I want to turn again to the fifth chapter of Matthew, a chapter to which we shall return again and again throughout these coming weeks and months. And this is the second message in the introduction. Last week we were thinking of the voice of authority. He opened his mouth and taught them. This morning our subject is the vision of necessity, summed up for us, I believe, in the words that open this chapter. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. You can't read these words without deducing the fact that it was the vision of necessity that occasioned this mighty utterance we know today as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not suggesting by that in any way that this matchless utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ is a product of time. Truth is as eternal as the Son of God who declared the truth. But whether in time or in eternity, I believe that what brought to birth this particular utterance, as indeed everything that is in the revelation of the Word of God, was occasioned by the need of men and women. And so this morning I want us to think along two lines of thought. First and foremost, the vision of a needy multitude throughout all time. And secondly, the vision of a ministry, a spiritually needed ministry throughout all time. When the Lord Jesus looked out upon that great crowd with his select disciples right before him, I believe the first thing that can be deduced from these words is that he saw a spiritually needy multitude. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. I know the primary target of his message was the group of disciples around him. But he saw beyond them to the multitudes immediately and locally before him, and then to the great masses throughout all time. You only have to turn over to chapter 7 and the closing verses there to notice that even though the words, I repeat, were spoken primarily to the disciples, the challenge and application finally comes to the multitude that was overhearing the great utterance from heaven itself. He challenged them, and we read that when they heard this doctrine, they were astonished and said, "Here's one who speaks with authority and not as the scribes." You see, the Lord Jesus had already been doing a little teaching as he entered upon his ministry. We read that from verse 17 of the previous chapter. Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we read down in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Verse 25, and there followed him great multitudes of people. What was the vision of a needy multitude? A threefold vision. In terms, first of all, of teaching. And Jesus went about all Galilee teaching. You see, he was confronting from the very beginning and down through the centuries masses of people who are uninformed. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Teaching, they were uninformed. And in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, I see an interpretation not only of Old Testament scriptural truth, but I see an unfolding of what we're going to consider in these next few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. He was ever teaching and teaching uninformed people. I believe one of the greatest needs of the hour is for a teaching ministry. whether it is in your individual teaching ministry, or whether it is in the Bible class or Sunday school, or whether it is from the pulpit, over radio, over television, men and women need to be taught. They're uninformed. This revelation of God is not something which can be worked out or devised or written about or talked about by man unaided by the Holy Ghost. This is something from heaven. This is a revelation from heaven. And men and women can know nothing about it unless they're taught. This is a ministry which is needed. And Jesus saw it right down through the centuries. And seeing the multitude, he drew his disciples to him. And he taught. Wonder, my brother, my sister, whether you've ever caught the vision of the masses of this great city. And their need for a message. And their need for teaching. But not only was there this teaching ministry, there was the preaching ministry. And this is the natural order. Not only did Jesus go about all Galilee teaching, but he went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He saw multitudes not only uninformed, he saw multitudes uncommitted. And the difference between preaching and teaching is simply this. Teaching informs the mind. Preaching challenges the will for commitment and decision. God have mercy upon those who try to preach before they teach. God have mercy upon evangelists and preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers who try to call for a verdict from minds that are uninformed. The reason why our evangelical world and religious life is littered with spiritual abortion. People who've gone forward somewhere or raised a hand or made superficial decisions is because they've never been taught. Therefore, they never understood the activity of preaching. We preach to call for verdicts. We preach to bring people to an issue. We preach to challenge the will, having informed the mind. And this is a ministry, not only in the lifetime of our Lord Jesus, but a ministry that ever and always needed and will continue to be until the end of time. He saw a need for teaching. He saw a need for preaching. He saw a need for healing. We read that he went about all Galilee healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He saw the masses not only uninformed, needing teaching, uncommitted, needing preaching, but unredeemed, needed healing, needing that healing touch from heaven. For the healing that the Bible speaks of is always a total healing of spirit, soul, and body. And in the very nature of his redeeming grace and in the work of the atonement, he it is who heals his people. It's by his wounds we are healed. And he it is who speaks a word to a dead spirit and it lives. It's a healing ministry. He it is who heals the mind and the heart. He it is who heals the emotional life. He it is who speaks healing even to the body. But all such healing is subject to the word of God and according to the will of God. There is a healing ministry. And that is a ministry to the hour to which the Lord Jesus speaks in this Sermon on the Mount. And so he saw the vision of the multitude, a needy multitude throughout all time. And he taught. And in this great teaching, which we're to discuss together throughout these coming days and weeks, we shall find included in this utterance the teaching, the preaching, and the healing that men and women need today. I wonder if you've caught that vision, my brother, my sister. If you have, then you're ready for what I want to labor more elaborately this morning. In this vision of necessity, he saw not only a needy multitude throughout all time. In this vision of necessity, he saw a needed ministry throughout all time. We read that when he was set, he called his disciples unto him and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now I want you to see the picture. There are the masses beyond. There are the great multitudes down through the centuries. But the procedure of the master is always to draw round him men. And what is ministry? I'll tell you. Ministry constitutes men married to a message. And if the masses are to be reached, the disciples are to be taught. And when the disciples are taught, they in turn go out to hit the masses. That's ever been the procedure of Jesus Christ. It was the little group of 12, one of them dropping out, that began the great work of evangelization. It's from that little group of 12, breaking out to the 120 and 500, and then 5,000, and the myriads that Luke talks about, that the whole world was evangelized in those 33 years of the Savior's ministry. That's ever been the way of the Lord Jesus. Paul enunciates the same truth when he tells young Timothy that if the evangel is to reach the far ends of the earth, he says, whatsoever things thou hast heard of me amongst many witnesses, that commit thou to faithful men who shall teach others also. Same ministry and same procedure. So the Lord Jesus drew the disciples around him, and even though the great multitude heard the overtones of this matchless utterance, yet the primary objective was the teaching of the disciples. And that's why, in the coming weeks, I'm going to draw you around me, and together we're going to look at chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And we're going to discover that here, just as in that case, is the body of divinity, is the standard of living, and the message of life that we're to bring to a dying world, the masses all over the world. Here is the body of divinity, here is the standard of living, and here is the message of life for a needy world outside. Before we can understand, however, what the Lord Jesus meant by the gospel of the kingdom, and I do not take the dispensational view of this, as I shall show in later addresses, but the fact that this is the word of God to all men for all time, and that irrespective of discussions and wars of disputation that have raged over these words, I take the phrase the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as synonymous. Whether it's spoken to the Jew, it's the kingdom of heaven. Whether it's spoken to the Gentile, well, the kingdom of God. It's one king, one kingdom, one great standard of life. And within this whole concept, I want to show what Jesus surveyed before his disciples. And I want to give it in capsule form before we deal with it little by little. He spoke to them of a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God. Therefore, he spoke to them of the sovereign of the kingdom. He spoke to them of the standards of the kingdom. He spoke to them of the secrets of the kingdom. He spoke to them of the subjects of the kingdom. Let's look at these for a moment. Here is the body of divinity. Here is the standard of living. Here's the message of life that he would impart to the disciples in order that the disciples might hit the masses. The sovereign of the kingdom. Right from the very beginning of the Savior's ministry, having left the place of temptation, you remember, triumphant, he came down full of the Holy Ghost, and we read that from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here was a king. Here was a king announcing and inaugurating his kingdom. He speaks as a king, and he's about to establish his kingdom. And the more I study this concept of kingship throughout the Gospels, the more I'm convinced that the greatest emphasis we need to bring back into our teaching and our preaching and our healing ministry is the sovereignty of our Lord. He was kingly in his person. It doesn't matter how we look at him. He's ever king. Why, when the wise men from the east came, their inquiry was, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now you know as well as I do that when sons are born in royal families, they're princes. But here is one who wasn't born a prince, he was born a king. And right throughout his life, he's ever king, king, king. He stands out against men and women in clear contrast as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ever and always, the people were seeking to make him king. He was King of Kings.
That's what
Zechariah says as he sees him in prophecy. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, kingly in his person. My beloved friends here this morning, oh Christian friends, as we open this book week by week and seek to understand it, may we reverently, submissively fall at his feet and ever own him, Sovereign King, thou art King of my life. He was kingly in his person. He was kingly in his preaching. We read that he preached the kingdom gospel, or the gospel of the kingdom. This was his essential and central message. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Take your pencil and go through Matthew from chapter 1 through to chapter 28, and you'll discover that the word kingdom, in one connotation or the other, in one context or the other, occurs no less than over 50 times. Jesus was forever talking about the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of my Father. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. My kingdom. And so on, all the way through. He was ever envisaging a realm in which God reigns. A realm in which he himself is supreme as God, and his subjects under him in obedience and submission to his commands. The message of the kingdom. He was ever preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was kingly in his person, kingly in his preaching, yes, and kingly in his passion. The zeal of his whole heart, even unto death, was that of a kingdom. When Pilate, you remember, presented him with a combined mockery and fear in his voice, with the words, "Behold your king," he little knew how highly significant were his words, or perhaps he knew more than we think, for you remember when Jesus hung upon that cross, Pilate commanded that over his head should read this superscription, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When the Jews remonstrated with him, you remember how adamantly he replied, "What I have written, I have written." When he looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, who silently stood before him, and said, "Art thou the King?" You remember the reply of the Master, "Thou sayest." And again, "My kingdom is not of this world. Were my kingdom of this world, then would my servants fight." Young people, my older friends here this morning, I want to, I dedicate myself to the task to come again and again to these glorious utterances of the Savior, but ever recognizing his kingship. Lord Jesus, as I bow at thy feet, I own thee sovereign and king. Thou art king in person. Thou art king in preaching. Thou art king in passion, even unto the death of the cross. There was something about the bearing, there was something about the language, about the Lord Jesus, even his death on the cross, that marked him out as king. And this is the concept the Lord Jesus was ever seeking to put across to his disciples. But Jesus spoke further, not only of the sovereign of the kingdom, but what I'm deliberately calling the standards of the kingdom. It's Paul who helps us here when he tells us in his Roman epistle that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not eating and drinking and having a fine time. It's not gathering in little social clubs just to satisfy ourselves under the guise of Christianity. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know, the more I have studied this, the more I have come to the conclusion that Paul couldn't have defined better the entire Sermon on the Mount than in that definition. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let's look at it for a moment. The kingdom of God is a life of holiness. That is to say, the kingdom of God is righteousness, a life of holiness. And we'll find it again and again throughout this amazing discourse. Listen to these words, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise, in no case, enter the kingdom of heaven." Listen again, "Be ye perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The Lord Jesus is not mixing words. He's not using rhetoric. He's not exaggerating. He means exactly what he says. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The standard of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a life of holiness. The kingdom of God is a life of harmony. The righteousness is followed by peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. Within that kingdom is that harmony, harmony with God, harmony with man. It's within that kingdom we know the peace of God. It's within that kingdom that we know peace with God. It's within that kingdom we know peace on earth. Concerning that kingdom, Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And it's the Savior who says in one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And only as we come into a life of holiness, only as we take over the sovereignty of Jesus Christ within our lives, and we know something of that perfection of condition at every stage of growth, that growing up maturely into Christ, shall we know that harmony within and that harmony around us. And my brethren, my sisters, I want to say there is no peace, no United Nations, no concourse of people, no unified church, no world congress of faith will ever bring the peace we know until the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is within human hearts. Not only a life of holiness, not only a life of harmony, but a life of happiness. A life of happiness. The kingdom of God is righteousness. The kingdom of God is peace. The kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Ghost. 8 times over in the Beatitudes we read the word blessed. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Oh, the blessedness of them that mourn. 8 times over, the word blessed, 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 as you know, is the word happiness, embodying in itself and catching up into itself all that is meant by joy. People who have told us that Christianity is a straight-laced way of life that knows nothing of the exuberance and joy and radiancy that people expect have never read the Sermon on the Mount. Here is what Jesus said when he summed up his entire teaching and said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Beloved, you'll never be happy until you know the happiness of the Sermon on the Mount. My brethren, listen to me. These are the standards of the kingdom. A life of holiness, righteousness. A life of harmony, peace. A life of happiness, joy in the Holy Ghost. And these standards cannot be modified. They are absolute and authoritative. Very well, we move on to the next thought, which I believe was in the mind of our Savior as he surveyed this sermon. Not only the sovereign of the kingdom, not only the standards of the kingdom, but the secrets of the kingdom. The central teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is the prayer you uttered at the beginning of this service. The disciples' prayer, as I like to call it. The disciples' prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm telling you that when we come to that, we're going to be carried very high. For in that prayer are the twofold secret of knowing the realization of the standards of the kingdom within our lives. The first secret is the purpose of God for our lives. Listen again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven and on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is Jesus saying? Jesus saying that his will for our lives comes from heaven. And that will is to be translated within our lives and through our lives in terms of the standards of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus, your will for my life has already been planned in heaven. And my prayer is that thou shouldst make in me and through me the total realization of that will in my church, in my home, in my business world. That's God's purpose for every life. Any life that's not lived within the orbit of the will of God is a life of sin. It doesn't matter how religious it is. It doesn't matter how church-related it is. It doesn't matter whether that voice is heard over the pulpit or whether it's heard in the pew. The life that's out of the orbit of God's will is a life of sin. God's purpose for our lives is His will realized in us and through us. In terms of the standard on the mount. That Sermon on the Mount. But not only is the secret the purpose of God for our lives, the secret, listen, I'm glad this is here, the power of God for our lives. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen. The power, the power. This word power, this word authority is the secret, my friend, for the release of strength and liberty within us to translate into action the things which God has set forever as absolute and authoritative in the standards of the kingdom. Let me say this, it is impossible to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. No one has ever lived up to the Sermon on the Mount outside of the indwelling power of the Holy Ghost. This is an utter impossibility. Politicians, reformers, and religionists have sought to introduce the Sermon on the Mount down through the centuries as a standard of life to emulate. It cannot be done. Only the life of God in me by the power of the Holy Ghost can release this quality of living. So much then for the secret of the kingdom. But the most important point we want to consider this morning, if we're going to understand anything of the blessedness of this great utterance, is what I'm calling the subjects of the kingdom. The subjects of the kingdom. Paul again helps us here when in Colossians he tells us that the people of the kingdom are the people who've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the Lord Jesus, in all his teaching, made it very, very clear that there are two conditions for life within the kingdom. And I must say them in a sentence. Two conditions. The first, repentance. The condition of repentance. His message was this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm going to tell you from the very beginning that there isn't anything you've ever thought of that won't be contradicted by the Sermon on the Mount. We shall discover our minds being brought to a test and to a challenge all the way through. We'll discover, as we never discovered before, that the thoughts of God are way beyond the thoughts of man. We shall discover, for instance, that a church can be full of murderers. We shall discover that a church like this can be full of prostitutes. Yes, people who've broken the bread and distributed, people who've drunk wine, prostitutes, murderers. How can that be? This is God's thought in terms of the standards of the kingdom. And unless we come to this kingdom truth with repentance, and what is repentance? A willingness to take the thought of God as against my thought, to change my mind in terms of God, in terms of His thought for my life. Obedience utterly to Him. It's an intellectual revolution. We'll discover it all the way through. Repentance, first condition. And secondly, regeneration. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Incidentally, that conversation with Nicodemus came before the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe the disciples heard it. The Lord Jesus was conditioning their minds for what was about to be said in the Sermon on the Mount. Until I have received the new nature, until I have received the Spirit of the living God within me, I cannot be a subject of the kingdom. Conditions are repentance and regeneration. Unless I can say I have been born again, I am now partaker of the divine nature, I am full of the Holy Spirit, I cannot be a subject of the kingdom of God. And all this talk about being people who live up to the Sermon on the Mount will be found to be a lot of straw in the light, in blazing light of the truth of this great sermon. This is the vision of necessity. A multitude, a ministry. The ministry meeting the multitude. And that ministry being identified with the sovereign the secret, the standard, and the subject of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we prepared to identify ourselves with the sovereign, with the standard, with the secret, with the subject this morning? If we are, let's tell him in prayer.